Stories. We love our stories. And Jesus loved to tell stories. And as it turned out, he was a better storyteller than Box Bob and Box Sue. His stories, as good stories do, prompt our imagination. They take on a life of their own. And we find ourselves, often without being aware of it, inhabiting the world of the story. And now, the storyteller has us right where the storyteller wants us. We find ourselves understanding life from the storyteller's point of view, seeing ourselves and God and even one another from inside. From inside, the story of God and his kingdom. Sadly, stories are often distilled into one single truth, or perhaps some moral, and that becomes disconnected from the people that we know, from the responsibilities that we have, and even from the storyteller themselves. Satan just loves to get us to step back and discuss and debate ideas about God. He succeeds when we get so enmeshed in the discussion that while we're talking about God, we actually forget that God is present to us and present to the people that he calls us to love, who are sitting right next to us. All four Gospels present Jesus as a storyteller. And the stories that Jesus told have a style all their own. In fact, a unique style that we call parables. Without parables, Matthew will write, he did not speak. A parable is a brief story that Jesus creates more or less on the spot as he is talking with people on the road that requires the listener to step in to the imaginative process. The word parable literally means something thrown down alongside of. So our first response is, what is this doing here, right in front of us? We ask questions. We think about parables. We imagine. We learn. And we are changed. You see, a parable is not designed to tell us something new. It's designed to get us to notice something that has been there all along and we have just simply failed to notice. We have overlooked, even though it's staring us right in the face. It's also used to get us to take seriously something that we have previously dismissed as unimportant or insignificant and have never really seen the point of or its importance. And before we know it, we are deeply invested in the story itself. The parable keeps the message at a distance, in the shadows, if you will. It slows down our comprehension. It blocks our automatic prejudicial reactions. It dismantles our stereotypes. The parable sneaks up on the listener obliquely, or as Eugene Peters says, on a slant. We listen unsuspectingly. We get caught up in the story, and then without warning, bam, it nails us. And the point gets across. Most parables make no explicit reference to God or even his kingdom. But they're simply everyday stories about farmers and judges and victims and coins and sheep and prodigal sons. They're about attending a wedding or building barns and towers, about a friend who asks for a loaf of bread in the middle of the night, about crooks and about beggars. And this morning, about something as mundane as manure. This is Peter's parable. Earthly, practical, hands-on, transforming, and directly related to a season in the church year that you and I call Lent. You see, parables were Jesus' language of choice in order to share some basic truths about the Father's kingdom. Most of us have a favorite, perhaps the Good Samaritan, or the prodigal son, or the lost sheep. This one we'll be focusing on this morning probably isn't one of your favorites, although it might be when we're finished. So let me introduce it to you carefully, because the NIV in its translation decides to play nice here, and it obscures much of the parable's real essence and meaning. And it's found in the Gospel of Luke. It's found in the 13th chapter. It's found beginning at verse 6, when we read, "And Jesus told this parable. A man had a fig tree growing in his vineyard, and he went to look for fruit on it, but did not find any. And so he said to the man who took care of the vineyard, 'For 3 years now I have been coming to look for fruit on this fig tree, and I haven't found any. Cut it down. Why should it use up the soil?' 'Sir,' the man replied, 'leave it alone for one more year, and I'll dig around it and fertilize it. If it bears fruit next year, fine. If not, then cut it down.'" The Greek translated here as fertilizer, kaprion, is best translated as manure. That is literally, put manure on it. It's not the kind of language we normally use in sermon illustrations, but here, and only here, it is undeniably, indisputably in the text. And the meaning of the text is best understood when we have that as its proper translation. So Jesus tells us this parable when he's walking from Galilee to Jerusalem to celebrate his last Passover. Jesus and his disciples are passing through Samaria, and you and I know Samaria can be very hostile territory. There has been 700 years already of hostile, bad blood between the Samaritans and the Jews, sort of, if you will, like the proverbial Hatfields and McCoys. The first night after coming into Samaria, Jesus and his disciples are trying to find a place to stay for the night. And the Samaritans let them know they're not welcome. And in Middle Eastern hospitality, this is insulting. So the Thunder Brothers, James and John, are outraged at the poor welcome, and they want to kill everybody on the spot by calling down supernatural fire from heaven to destroy them. I mean, it seemed like the supernatural thing to do. And it comes, in defense of them, from good, solid, biblical precedents, because they are in the very same place where Elijah once called down fire from heaven to incinerate King Ahaziah's minions. You'll find that in 2 Kings, first chapter. But Jesus, although he's often compared to, is not Elijah. And Jesus rebukes the brothers. And it becomes the seed for the telling of this parable. You see, in Jesus' parable, the vehement impatience of the farmers, "cut it down," matches the outrage of the Thunder Brothers, James and John, when confronted with this rude Samaritan hospitality. Note the gardener's response. "Master, don't touch it this year until I've had a chance to dig around it and give it a bit of manure." That sounds like a Jesus response. For some time, Jesus has been telling his followers not to have any illusions that people will receive him or receive them with open and friendly arms. In fact, he has told them that the occasion is coming when he will be rejected and ultimately killed. And he said, if they don't like the master, they're not going to like the followers, the students of the rabbi either. We also know Jesus will face opposition and hostility when he arrives in Jerusalem for this Passover celebration. And in this case, Jesus is going to be killed, crucified, chopped down. Jesus' reference to a fig tree in a vineyard brings us as the listener all the way back to a classic vineyard parable in the Old Testament. It comes out of the passage found in Isaiah in the 5th chapter, the first 7 verses. I invite you to read it sometime later today. It was not unusual in Israel for a fig tree or multiple fig trees to be found in vineyards in the Middle East. A fig tree, you see, bore fruit about 10 months of the year. So almost the entire year, almost continually without interruption. And so in Hosea the prophet, the fig tree, a fruitful fig tree, represents God's response to his obedient people. The failure to bear fruit symbolizes the adulterous days that Hosea himself lived through. So newly planted fig trees were given 3 years to grow and to bear fruit. Year 1, 2, and 3. The next 3 years, years 4, 5, and 6, the fruit was considered to be forbidden according to Leviticus, the 19th chapter. So the fruit of the 4th year, which is now the 7th year total since the tree was planted, that year was all the fruit was to be offered to the Lord as a gift, first fruits. 7 years to wait. Patience. And an owner would not come by seeking forbidden fruit, nor would he come by and demand fruit that was supposed to be offered to the Lord. So the story we're reading that Jesus is telling says that the owner has now been waiting for 3 years. So that's year 8. That is year 9. That is year 10. This owner is a very patient person because this is a long time past when we would expect some fruit on this tree. And the truth is, this master is getting a bit impatient. Every year is a loss. Every year where that tree is located and the soil and the nutriments that tree is grabbing is diminishing the health of the entire vineyard. And the situation that is pictured here seems to be hopeless. In the Old Testament parable, Isaiah makes it clear that the owner of the vineyard is God. And the vineyard is the house of Israel. They are the people of God. They represent you and me. In Isaiah's parable, the vineyard is deliberately torn down, destroyed by the owner for its failure to bear fruit. In Jesus' parable, the owner is seeking to preserve the health and to promote the fruitfulness of the vineyard. So he's not advocating destroying the whole vineyard. But I think we can understand that in the parable Jesus tells, the assumption is God is also the owner of this vineyard. But Jesus is the gardener. And that makes all the difference. You see, the prototypical parable that is taught in Isaiah 5 seems to be deficient of grace. It moves quickly from the owner's disappointment to immediate judgment. Not only is the judgment quick, but the judgment is harsh, and it's executed by the owner. The garden is terminated. It's done. It's gone. In Jesus' parable, the gardener is the one who is pleading for grace, for a little more time, for a little more mercy. Just don't dig it out quite yet. Give it another year. Meanwhile, the gardener says, I will give it my full attention. I will dig around it. I will provide fertilizer for it. The point is clear. Acts of redemption are available. Time is being given for renewal, even if the process isn't the most pleasant. The goal remains. The master desires. The master requires. The master longs for fruit bearing. Now, the fig tree ultimately must respond to its planting and to its nourishment, as you and I must ultimately respond to God's grace, or judgment will eventually come. But God moves slow. Jesus offers grace. The fig tree is given special attention. The gardener, the caretaker, will dig around it and will add manure. Grace. Are our responses defined by impatience or patience? By judgment or by grace? Since Christ came and showed us grace, Christ's church and all of Christ's disciples must offer grace over judgment and embrace the slow work of God. Like Christ, his church, and Christians who bear his name must be defined by grace. Now, please understand, manure is not a quick fix. It has no immediate impact or result. It takes time. Sometimes it takes a long time to see if it's going to make any difference at all. If someone wants quick results to resolve this issue in the immediate future, chopping down the tree is the only thing that will get it done and give us the fastest opportunity for a fresh start, a new beginning. But that's not Jesus' way. I mean, we love the excitement of new beginnings, a wedding, a new baby, an inauguration, the first day on a new job. Wonderful. Manure carries no such exhilaration. It's not dramatic. It's certainly not glamorous. Manure is actually very slow and a very smelly solution. But God is never in a hurry. His solutions, at the same time, are not always well accepted. I mean, we are repeatedly told in Scripture to wait for the Lord. But in a world that promises and demands instant gratification, we seldom wait for anything or for anyone. We are always in a hurry. When it comes to parables and what is wrong in our world, Jesus tends to use the tiny, the invisible, the quiet, and the slow. He frequently talked about things like yeast and salt and seeds and even about manure. Eugene Rosenstein Hussey, who endured violence in two world wars, writes, and I quote, "The greatest temptation of our time is impatience. In its full original meaning, refusal to wait, undergo suffering. It seems we seem unwilling to pay the price of living with our fellows in creative and profound relationships. We like to picture a God who acts, who's in charge, who's dramatic, who intervenes, the kind of God that parted the Red Sea, the kind of God that brings down the walls of Jericho, the kind of God that was willing to send plagues on Egypt over and over again until they did what God wanted. We are reminded, the psalmist says, of his wonderful works to the children of men. But God, our God, is also a God who waits patiently. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, Peter writes, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting any to perish, but for everyone to come to repentance. We tend to ignore or brush over or forget the parts of God we don't really like. But all who would follow Jesus must not only put up with his slowness, with his patience, they must acknowledge that it has a benefit in their own lives. And they must imitate his slowness in their relationship with others as well. I mean, we all know that the manure doesn't rank high on the world's economy. It's refuse. It's dung. It's garbage. And in fact, we have designed very effective and organized systems to haul it away, to get it out of sight and out of smell. And yet, Marilyn and I watched a PBS program this week on the British Royal Gardens, where they collect tons of manure from the royal stables and mix it and treat it and then use it to fertilize their acres and acres of gardens. So much refuse in the Queen's gardens to provide for so much beauty. Ironic that something so apparently useless and worthless and smelly is so essential and integral to providing beauty for royalty. Apparently, this despised waste is teeming with microorganisms. The things that are needed and necessary for life and for beauty, for enzymes and for minerals and for nutrients and for energy sources, all in it. It's the stuff of resurrection. There are many things that we must not do if we're to remain faithful to Jesus, like taking things into our own hands, like prioritizing our own agenda, like getting rid of the offender along with the offense. Applying the manure means re-entering the conditions of let it be done to me. The words Mary said in Luke 1, of silently submitting to the things that change death into life, of exchanging our timetable for his, you know, the things of resurrection. Language consists of equal parts of speaking and silence. Language requires skills in silence as much as it does in speaking. Most misunderstandings and conflict result from talking that is not embedded along with good listening and much learning. Saul Bellow writes, "Silence is enriching. The more you keep your mouth shut, the more fertile you become." Silence is the manure of resurrection and reconciliation. Our prayers are worked into the soil of our lives to shape us with obedience. And so we live our life congruent with the way that God works in us and in our violent world without becoming violent. Note this. Renewal does not come from within. That is, it doesn't come from our own strength. It comes from without. A gardener needs to intervene to save this tree. The tree cannot save itself. Jesus does what needs to be done to bring us life and to allow us to bear fruit. And so he suffers. And he dies on a cross. Note also with me that renewal inevitably involves suffering. It involves discomfort. It involves reorientation. And that can stink. It can be smelly. But the gardener loves his trees and his vines, and his love never ends. We give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, and his steadfast love endures forever. So Jesus is not simply a word in a book to be read and to studied and to be discussed. When Jesus took on human form and came to live among us, he lived in a real place in Palestine. He lived in a real time in the very first century, and he ate meals with real people, Peter, James, John. Jesus' parables have a way of keeping life and language real and participatory. They are focused on getting and keeping us alert in acts of justice, loving kindness, and walking humbly with our God. They keep us from becoming complacent and drifting into faithlessness. Parables are Jesus' favorite way of letting us in on what he is doing and on who he is. Leaders in the church normally focus on motivating and energizing us as a congregation. They call us to action in the kingdom. This manure story actually seems to encourage us to do the very opposite. It commands us not to do something, to stop in our tracks, to hesitate, to restrain, to go slow. This manure story is all about being patient with God, because God is not in a hurry. God is never in a hurry. Instead of goading us into action, this parable of Jesus is calling us to step out of the action for a time. When we come across something that offends us, some person who is useless to us is just in our mind taking up valuable space. And like the farmer, we lose our patience and either physically or verbally dismiss him. We cry, chop him down. Chop her down. Chop them down. Get rid of it. We often solve our problems, even kingdom problems, by amputation. Get rid of them. Leave, out of sight, out of mind. This manure story messes up our noisy, aggressive, self-focused problem-solving techniques. Our my way or the highway approach, or this is the way we do business here. In a quiet voice, Jesus, the gardener, simply says, hold on, not so fast. Wait a minute. Let's go slow. Give me a little more time. Let's dig around it. And let's put some fertilizer, some manure on this tree. Jesus said that. And for his trouble, he was crucified. This story should also be helpful to us whenever we come up against animosity, antagonism, indignation, or opposition from others, or even from within ourselves. See, Scripture, I believe, records this parable so that you and I pay attention to the response Jesus makes to our strategies of impatience with each other, like, chop it down, or I'm out of here, by commanding us to let it alone, to let it alone. We must apply what we read in the Scripture and what we hear from our pulpits to our actual homes and neighborhoods, around our burgers and our beans, even if it's a four stack, in the company of people who know us and whose names we know, with our spouses and our children and our friends and our fellow workers, or a good story, even a story of Jesus, means absolutely nothing. Just days after he tells this story, Jesus will walk into Jerusalem. And by the end of that very same week, he will be hanging on a Golgotha cross, And this parable will still be ringing in his disciples' ear. Pilate and Caiaphas, in an unholy alliance, agreed Jesus has to go. Cut it down, cut him down. The crowd outside picked up the phrase and said, cut him down, crucify him. You see, it was a threat to the precarious peace the Roman army was trying to preserve. Cut him down. He was a threat to the highly profitable business Caiaphas and his Sadducean henchmen were running in the Jerusalem temple. Cut him down. He was taking up ground. He was a mess. And they needed their own purposes to persevere. And so they killed him. They eliminated both him and his kingdom from this earth. Or so they thought. Jesus would respond to their hostile violence while hanging on the cross with a word right out of this very story. His first words on the cross, you may remember, were a prayer. Father, forgive them. Now, the NIV, as I mentioned earlier, obscures some of the connections between that cross word and his earlier word in this parable. Because the farmer's order, cut it down, is echoed in the Holy Week cry, crucify him. But also, Jesus' prayer to the Father, forgive them, is a verbatim repetition to the gardener's intervention when he says, let it alone. That is, Father, forgive them, and let it alone are the exact same word. In some contexts, the Greek word aphes means hands off, cool it, leave it alone. But in contexts that are dealing with sin and with guilt, it is translated as forgive or remit. It is the same word used in the prayer that Jesus taught us to pray, taught his disciples to pray when he said, forgive us our sins. Same word. Here in the context of parable and prayer, we see convergence. The farmer's impatient, cut it down, is deflected by the gardener's, let it alone. The violence visited on Jesus in his crucifixion is countered by the prayer, Father, forgive them. Our prayer, forgive us our sins, commits us to respond to Jesus slowly, hesitantly, graciously. And Scripture reminds us repeatedly how we respond to him and how we respond to others. It's important because it's also how Jesus is going to respond to us. For those of us who are up to our necks in manure, that is, up to our necks in forgiveness and in grace, it is important to note that the forgiveness Jesus prayed for us is not preceded by a required confession or an acknowledgement of wrongdoing by the crucifixion crowd or many of us since. This is, if you will, preemptive forgiveness. That is, Jesus is praying for our forgiveness before any of us has any idea we will even need it. For they do not know what they are doing. No preconditions. Just the slow work of God. Just amazing grace. Let's pray together. Father, grace so amazing. It is beyond our comprehension. Father, we honor your patience because otherwise we would have been terminated long ago. But thank you for waiting 3 years and 6 years and a seventh year and three more years and then another year after that as we try to grow and to bear fruit for you. Father, thank you for that grace that is beyond our understanding, but that is ours in Jesus. This is our prayer. We offer it in Christ's name. Amen.